So it's a privilege to be here with you. In my quiet time, some time ago, I read through the feeding of the 5,000 and then the events after it, and my attention was grabbed by a statement in that time after the feeding of the 5,000. I want to look at that today. So if you turn in your Bible to Mark 6, 45 through 52, it's interesting that this account is told with some variations in both Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and then in John 6. They all refer to this. It's a very important account and event in the life of Jesus and the disciples. So read along with me, starting in verse 45. The feeding of the 5,000 has just completed. Okay, they've just gathered up 12 baskets full of miscellaneous pieces. Okay, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray well into the night. The boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them walking on the sea and wanted to pass them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke with them and said, "Have courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Have you ever missed what God was doing? You know, in the midst of life, God's always at work. He's always teaching. But you have this experience like you're in church listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's what God was trying to teach me this week. You know, it's sort of connect the dots. And I think it's one of those fundamental principles of life that you live life forwards, but you learn life backwards. Right? You live it forwards, but you learn it backwards. It's afterwards that you have these aha moments. And it's only rarely that in the middle of it, you know, you have the wisdom and presence of mind to say, well, God's at work here. You know, time to pay attention. And the last line, it grabs my attention. And I kept, you know, asking the question, what was different about this experience than all the other times that they were clueless? About this experience, not understanding the implications of the feeding of the 5,000. What was it about that they missed? Why was it so important that they not miss it? Why was it commented on by Mark? So I want to review a short timeline. Let's eliminate some things from what they missed. Okay, so in Mark 4, they're rowing to the land of the Gadarenes. So it's basically the same distance row, and a storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion, apparently oblivious. And these veteran fishermen who faced this ocean before, at least four of them, because they were fishermen in this sea. They get terrified. So, you know, if veteran fishermen in that water get terrified, it was a bad storm. And so when they wake him up, he's like, "What? Why do you have so little faith?" And then he, you know, the storm stops dead. Boom. And they're like, you know, bug-eyed with amazement. Who is this that we're hanging out with that even the wind and the waves obey him? And then you go on into chapter 5. There a woman is healed merely by, at her initiative, touching his garment. And right after that, he raises a little girl from the dead. In chapter 6, prior to this, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, he gives the 12 power over demonic forces and sends them into the villages, and they're able to heal people and cast out demons. And so when they come back, now you sort of have to frame this. These are 20-somethings, 20-something men. I don't have any 20-something men in here. Okay, stand up for a second. I need a visual illustration. Okay? You know, these are the 12, okay? This is the caliber of men that are spending time with Jesus, okay? So they come back from the village, you know, the villages, and it's like, whoa, Jesus, you should have been there. This was so cool. I mean, you know, I prayed over this guy and this demon just came out. And I laid hands on this person and they were healed. You know, it's like they're 20-somethings, you know, and they're really impressed by this, but they're also really tired. I mean, they're both exhilarated and exhausted. And it's in this context that Jesus says to them, let's come apart to a wilderness. Because we don't have, there wasn't even the ability to eat. People were crowding around so much. So he says, we need to get away. We need to get away to a place where there's no people. So that's the setting for the feeding of the 5,000. And you can see that based on that, they were well aware of the power of Jesus to do the miraculous. That wasn't what they missed. And he could authorize them to do the miraculous too. So that wasn't what they missed. Specifically calming the storm, they'd already been through that. So that wasn't new. So let's look at this specific event. It's in the context of their weariness that they go on a retreat. So you're starting out, again, I gave you the visual illustration because for these young guys, especially the four fishermen, this could have been fun, okay? This could have been considered fun, an adventure. Sort of like if you're exhausted and your boss says, let's go skiing. You know, so you're going to spend all day skiing in bad weather. But because it's skiing, it's fun. Okay? Doesn't matter how tired you are. So they row 6 miles across a lake. Right? That starts it off. And to a place that's described as a wilderness. Same term as the term used for the Sinai Desert. It's a place of desolation. No vegetation. Dry. Hot. So they're, you know, in their mind, they have expectations. Now you can also picture that who packed lunch for them? Okay? Who packed lunch? Well, it was Peter's wife and probably the moms of all the 20-somethings, right? You know, and if they're like, you know, Melanie and the other moms I know, it's kind of like they packed way too much food. Okay, packed way too much. But then, being 20-something guys, how much of that survived the 6-mile row across the lake? Huh? How much of it survived? And after they get to the shore, instead of a retreat, what they find is this milling crowd who had heard Jesus going across the lake, and so they rush around and beat him there. These were fit people. You don't see many, in this account, there's not many miracles of healing. Okay, these people were in good shape or they wouldn't have been able to run fast enough to get there ahead of the boat. So they get off the boat and there's 15,000 people, roughly. 5,000 men plus their healthy families. Okay, this was not on the explanation of the retreat, right? You know, the paper, it's no. So they spend probably the rest of the day in the heat and blowing wind as Jesus' servants do crowd control and run errands and take, you know, it's basically this milling mob listening to Jesus teach. Out of Jesus' compassion, instead of a retreat, he compassionately spends time teaching them the truth about the kingdom of God. So by the end of the day, one, you can be sure there was no food left. They had eaten it all, okay? And then Jesus, you know, and they're probably tired and hungry, and that's probably Jesus, it's getting late, and these people are undoubtedly hungry, and you need to send them into the villages so they can get something to eat. Real subtle, you know, subtle. And he's like, you give them something to eat. Well, a little dismay because they've eaten it all. You know, well, go see what's there. So he finds they find one bag lunch. That's all that's left. 15,000 people, the only thing they can find is a bag lunch. A little kid's bag lunch, who graciously let them bring it to Jesus. And so they spend the rest of the afternoon into the evening being waiters, lugging big baskets of fish and bread around to all the crowd that they just organized into groups. And at the end of the day, say maybe 9 o'clock, they finally have finished gathering up the remains. Now, even 20-something guys are tired by this time, right? It's been a long day. So then they get, it says, you know, the words there, Jesus immediately puts them in the boat. It says, row back to Bethsaida. Immediately. The point of reviewing all this is Mark says they missed it. When did they have time to think about it? Truth is, they didn't. The deeper truth is, this was a structured experience by Jesus. It wasn't by accident that he kept them busy and got them on the boat, rowing back. And then, after they're exhausted, the wind is contrary. If they had a sail, they couldn't use it. It's all muscle, rowing against the wind. And they row from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours rowing against the wind, and they make 3 miles. It's a 6-mile trip. They're 3 miles across. And suddenly, here's Jesus appearing out of the darkness. Now, it says that he saw them. It must have been one of those strong winds with a moon, not overcast, because he's up on the mountain and he's looking out and he can see them struggling to row across the water. You can just picture the moonlight shining on the lake, shining on that boat. He can see they're in trouble. But it says he makes to walk by them as if he were going to let them continue to row across the lake, however it taught. But they see him. So you know, you picture this, the moonlight shining on this figure walking across the water. There's no scientific explanation for that, if they had known about science. So they're scared to death. It's a ghost! I don't know who started that, but you know, it quickly spread. Everybody's terrified. And then, you know, the heart of Jesus, he hears this and he says, it's okay. It's me. Calm down. So they take him into the boat. Now, in taking him into the boat, some of the other accounts, you know, Matthew makes the point that Peter, in typical fashion, okay, typical of Peter, he's scared to death, and so he has to act. So he says, Jesus, if it's you, call me to come to you. So he steps out of the boat, he starts, and then he gets scared. You know, again, this is pretty typical Peter, ready, fire, aim. He didn't think about it. He just got out of the boat. He starts walking to Jesus. He gets afraid, and because he's afraid, he sinks. Jesus has to grab him by the hand. Matthew also adds the fact that at the end of it, he gets in the boat, and they are so amazed that they worship him, and they declare, surely he's the Son of God. John, he also has just slightly different account. He says that when they got in the boat, that immediately they were at their destination. So it's like when he didn't just calm the storm, he moved the boat to shore. Voyage over. So in all that, what did they miss? And why did Mark comment on it? At first, I thought, you know, Mark's accusation was somewhat unfair. You know, a sense of justice here. Come on. Jesus puts them in a situation where they don't have any time to think about it. And then he blames them for not catching what had happened. Well, it doesn't seem fair. But then you think about it, and what you realize is that who was Mark? Mark was the amanuensis, the scribe, the recorder of Peter's sermons. He had spent a long time with Peter in Rome. And at some point, a group of people asked him to take all his notes of Peter's preaching and put together an account, you know, a gospel account of the life of Jesus. And so he'd done that. So it's like, oh, this is not Mark condemning them for being dense. It's Peter reflecting on his own hardness of heart. It's Peter saying, we missed it. It was right there in front of our eyes. The feeding of the 5,000 showed us, and we missed it. So what did he miss? Again, commentators, they really disagree somewhat, and they all have an answer. So I'll throw mine in the pot. Having thought about and looking at eliminating things that were not new. Okay, I think it's this. In all the other miracles of Jesus, he used the power of God to change what is into what would be if the kingdom came, if the kingdom were fully present. In all the other miracles, he takes what's been corrupted and he uncorrupts it. With the healing, with the raising of the dead, he's showing us little glimpses of what the kingdom will be like someday when it's fully come. But just little glimpses, little snapshots. But in the feeding of the 5,000, he creates from nothing. He creates, I guess you can figure out your own estimate, but he created enough food to feed 5,000 men and their families with them. Maybe 5,000 kilograms of food. 5,000 kilos from nothing. Only the Creator can do that. Only the Creator can do that. And so what I think they missed, but they fully realized after the resurrection, was that this was God, the Creator, incarnate and living with them. What they only partially realized in the boat, but they fully realized later, was that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who gave the law to Moses, the God who created the universe at a thought, was right there with them. And because he was there with them, nothing could harm them while they were in his care. They panicked, but they shouldn't have, because God was with them. I think that's what they missed. And it seems like it was intentional on the part of Jesus that they would remember that later, that they weren't ready for it at the time. Even though in the boat they say, surely you are the Son of God. And there's a lot of times that they, you know, it's two steps forward, one step back. Yes, they knew, but they behaved as if they didn't know. But after the resurrection, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in them, they never forgot that again, that God had come in the flesh. Jesus was God incarnate with them, caring for them. And they need fear nothing. I think there's some lessons. Okay, there's some lessons we need to take away from this. One, life is a boot camp. It's not a picnic. Okay? It's a boot camp, not a picnic. When you come to Christ, you're in training from that moment forward. Actually, before that, God was preparing you to be saved. But you're in training now for his purposes. So stop whining about hard things. Okay? Just stop whining. Instead, look for the lesson that's going to take you down the road and make you more fit for service. And write it down so you don't forget. You know, that one of the things about the apostles was during this period of time, they forgot a lot. Okay? Again, I'm going to pick on the 20-somethings. 20-something men are typically clueless most of the time. I'm sorry. They stumble through life, and occasionally they look like geniuses. But a lot of times it's like, huh, what was that? What did I just miss? Because they're thinking about something else. So write it down. Write it down. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you. I used to be one. And so I'm talking out of personal experience. I was clueless most of the time. The second thing is many of the most significant lessons of life occur in the middle of a crisis. So if you're wise, when a crisis begins, when circumstances begin to turn against you and things start getting hard, that's when you need to lift up your heads and pay attention. Get your ears sharp and pay attention, because God is at work here, and it may be a really powerful lesson, a powerful change of character that he wants to bring about in your life. And so the crisis is to shape you into the likeness of Jesus. The third thing is you will miss things. We all do. You don't have to be young to miss things. I miss things. And when you read this passage, you know, you see in the chaos of life, you're going to miss important truths, only to figure it out later. Surely you are the Son of God. They finally figured it out. And then it seems too late. So you too, no exceptions, you're going to live life forwards and learn life backwards. So you need to be sure you do that. Sometimes God points out what you missed in dramatic fashion, such as here. Dramatic fashion. Walking on the water, scaring him to death, then calming it. So sometimes it's pretty dramatic the way God will get your attention. The fact that you and I tend to be dull in the moment doesn't affect God's acceptance of us as his children. You don't have to be sharp to be God's child. It's not like some cults and mystery religions and stuff of that day and things that were only the sharpest knives in the drawer need apply for this cult. It's going to take all of your brain power. If you're not sharp enough, you can't be a part. It's not what the kingdom's like. You don't have to be sharp to be God's child. You need to be humble. Don't be too hard on others when they mess up. That's another sub-point under this. You're going to miss things. You have missed things. Others will miss things. Don't be harsh with them when they miss things, because you two walk in the same kind of shoes. The fourth lesson I would take away from this is that God loves you in your dullness. Okay? He loves you in your dullness. He meets us where we are in love. And I love this passage, because you know, it. What Jesus says is, don't be afraid, I'm here. Don't be afraid, I'm here. It's a still and small voice in the midst of our fear, our sorrow, whatever we're going through. God is whispering, don't be afraid, I'm here. And that's a wonderful thing. When you're feeling completely useless, dull, I missed it, God can never use me. Yeah, he can. The fifth thing is, if we will trust him, he will make things right at the proper time. He controls history. He controls our personal history. And you see in this journey, you know, this exhausting journey, that in the end, they're at the shore in Bethsaida. Jesus is with them. He's calmed them. He's reassured them with his presence. In the end, God will make things right. And that's important to keep in mind. So those are the truths I think you just have to walk away with from this. But nevertheless, it begs the question, isn't there something I can do to be less dull? Right? Nobody wants to be dull. Nobody wants to miss it. And I think, yes, there's some things you can do that help you understand and respond to God in the moment. And at least three, I want to mention at least three of them. One of them is God's Word. When I was in university, one of the first passages I memorized was, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's Psalm 119, 9 and 11. One of the ways that as a young man I kept my life pure was to memorize scripture and meditate on it, to let God change my mind into his mind as I looked at different perspectives. You know, as I encountered life, I wanted a mind that was solidly grounded in God's word. I can remember a time when something really bad happened to me. A relationship broke, and I was really torn up by it. And I remember that night, I was very restless, and there was like this war going on in my head. And the war was like this. There would be an accusation or a condemning thought, and then a scripture would come to mind and sort of quench it. And then another accusation would come, and another scripture would come. And that night, as I wrestled with how to resolve this broken relationship, it was like the Holy Spirit used his word hidden in my heart to wage war against the evil one who was trying to discourage and tear me apart. It was the most vivid experience of the power of memorizing God's word that I've ever had. It says that God's word is the sword of the Spirit, and that he uses his sword to pierce to where joints and marrow join, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Holy Spirit's weapon to see you through tough times. So if you want to be less dull, listen, study, memorize, and meditate on God's word. It's one of the most important things you can do to be ready for what God's bringing into your life. The second thing is God's Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So living in the Spirit, being in tune with him, will help you not be so dull at what God's doing in your life. The third thing is God's saints, the community of faith. In Hebrews 3:13 it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You can go over into 2 Corinthians and you find that God comforts us in order that we take all of the comfort we've had to use to comfort others who are in similar situations. God uses his people to comfort one another. And the sorrows you go through, as you've experienced his comfort, so you pass that comfort along to others in the same situation. So God's word, God's spirit, and God's saints. And all together, those produce a transformed mind. Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So those things and others that you do as you live the Christian life can help you be less dull and ready for what God's doing. But there's a caveat, okay? In all of this, trying to be less dull, of, you know, living life backwards or learning life backwards, don't fall into the trap of living in constant regret. That's not the part of the past you need to focus on. I love Paul's words, forgetting what's behind. You know, Paul had a lot that he could have been, he could have regretted. Right? A lot he could have regretted. He was a murderer, among other things. But forgetting what's behind, I press forward. And we need to do the same thing. Whatever regrets you have, and we all have regrets, we've all made mistakes, we've all been dull and done stupid things. We've sinned, we've hurt people. God cleans up your past in order that you may move forward with Him. And you do need to press on in hope. I love Ecclesiastes, another verse I memorized early on that's always been a strength to me, is Ecclesiastes 3, 22 and 23. It is because of the Lord's great mercy that we're not consumed. Because His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So every morning when you get up, understand that God's compassion and mercy is fresh that day. Whatever dullness or mistakes you made yesterday, you get a fresh start today to walk with Him. So my final statement is, kind of to wrap it up, is as you're walking with God, as you're learning these lessons backwards, again, write it down. I was going back, this prompted me to go back and look at some of my journals, and God has done things that I want to continue to praise Him for. They're life lessons I don't want to forget. I don't want to have to live them twice. So I would encourage you, if you don't journal, even if you're erratic with it, when God shares something with you that's, you know, when you get a life lesson, is write that down. Keep it with you so that in a time of need, the Holy Spirit can prompt you to drag that journal out and review what the great and mighty God has done to show His mercy in your life.